Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in the first few verses of chapter 6. This is one of the passages that I find not only challenging, but exciting to deal with. And I don't know if it's my temperament or personality or what it is, if I just like to get myself in trouble, but these difficult passages, I think are welcome challenges, even though they can be disturbing. Here is the text, beginning at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6. This is the way it reads. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do not do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, as I've said before in this series, if you want to get an understanding of what Paul is saying in Ephesians, you turn to Colossians, where you have almost always a parallel passage. This is the way it reads in Colossians. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. For it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, the Apostle Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, only he basically makes it even more toxic to our sensibilities with these words. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, slavery in Paul's day has oftentimes been mischaracterized as something more like employer-employee dynamics or relationships in our day. That is not what any reasonable historian would suggest. It was fair to say that it was a way of life in the Roman Empire that was taken for granted. It was not seen as an ethical problem, the institution of slavery. Slaves were property, tools with a soul, as one of the Greek philosophers said, bought and sold without human rights. 30% of the Italian population were slaves. Rome had more slaves than freemen in the city of Rome in Paul's day. Most slaves came from military conquest and piracy, but were not always slaves for life. The practice of manumission, that is freeing of slaves, was very common. Slaves could earn their freedom, or many masters would grant their freedom simply by setting them free. Ancient slavery differed from American slavery in some ways. It was not racial, but it was just as cruel, if not more cruel. For example, Aristotle had these words to say, slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Another Greek philosopher said this, agricultural institutions consist of the articulate, the slaves, the inarticulate, cattle, and the mute, vehicles. But they were treated the same way. They were property and could be treated as such. What does Paul actually say in this text? Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. It's very clear here, Paul is talking about slavery in the context of the world's culture. He's not talking figuratively of something that isn't real. He's talking about the real state of affairs in Roman culture. People who are, according to the world, according to the outward appearance, according to the flesh, those who are slaves, they are owned by someone else as property. With fear and trembling, he says, you are to obey or submit. With sincerity of heart, as you would to Christ. He basically parallels this to the kind of respect that a person is to give to their mate, that someone is to give to their government, governmental leaders, so forth and so on. He expects them to act as though they were serving Christ from the heart in their service of their master. Knowing that whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. He describes slaves' work of subjection as a good thing. And masters, do the same thing to them. In other words, he exhorts the masters to also be subject to their slaves in the way in which they relate to them. Now, they aren't going to be subject in the same way the slave is subject. They aren't the boss. They don't tell the masters what to do. But something within their heart is to mirror what was in the heart commanded of the slave. That is to serve your slaves as you would the Lord. So there's a sense in which the slave treats his masters, his relationship with his master, as he would his relationship with Christ. And the master is to do the same in terms of the way in which he looks at his slaves. He's to see them as Christ. To the extent he does this to the least of those among him, he's doing it under Christ. He tells them to not take advantage of their worldly position in relating to their slaves. You have the power to crush this person. Don't you dare do it. You have the power to manipulate this person. He's saying, don't go there if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian master, you are not permitted to do this. But he doesn't declare the emancipation of slavery. He doesn't address the system at all. Now, how have Christians understood Paul's teaching on slavery? Well, you can imagine some have used it to justify slavery as God's ordained institution. Before the Civil War and during the Civil War, the evangelical Christian church, which occupied the southern states for the most part, strongly believed this. What could be more clear? The apostles themselves endorsed slavery. They admonished slaves to be good slaves. Masters, Christian masters, were to be reasonable in treating their slaves. But slaves were to be slaves. Not only was that true of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the apostles were teaching this. In the Civil War, the battle between North and South involved religious support from both sides. The North were basically represented, for the most part, the liberal wing of the church. The South, the conservative wing. The evangelical church at that point in history, by and large, was represented by the congregations in the South. Wrong side of history on that one. Some have dismissed this as reflecting Paul's historical context or as an unenlightened ethic. In other words, Paul is just mirroring his age here, as Paul does in other places, the way in which he talks about men and women's husband and wife's relationship, or women in ministry. It's convenient to say that when Paul doesn't basically match up with what he says himself in other passages, and with what we know looking back in history, we can assume that he was just like every human being, a victim to a certain extent of his culture. And here, Paul just has a brain lapse. Some have glossed over it as though it addresses employees and employers. This isn't talking about slaves as we think of slavery in our tradition, in our American culture, our narrative. This was basically meant to be addressed to the whole notion of the relationship of those who are the bosses and those who are the workers in terms of how they should look at themselves and the work faith in the workforce. Now, the principles are certainly there, but I think when you understand the history of slavery, you recognize these slaves were real slaves. These masters were real masters. They owned other people. Some have ignored it as an embarrassing enigma. I don't know how many sermons you've heard on this passage. Probably not very many. Some have seen it as an ethical seed that was to evolve over time to emancipation of slavery. And that's certainly seems to be the case in terms of the historical development of the Christian church's influence in history. A way in which one author described it is in that regard is as follows. He notes that in terms of the biblical revelation, there seems to be an evolution of the development of ethical sophistication. The world in which the biblical material was written had a subtle sense of ethics. The creation, the culture, the conscience of human beings bearing the image of God had some sense of right and wrong even before there was a law or a Christ. When the law came, that was codified. That sense of right and wrong was codified in the commandments of Moses. When Christ came, we have a more supreme ethic. Moses' law was superficial. It was basically black and white rules, do's and don'ts. With Paul, with Jesus, it became more sophisticated. It was the law written in the heart, where principles were used to apply to many different situations. You didn't have to have a law or a verse to know what was right and wrong. The Spirit of Christ was to guide God's people. And they reasoned this way. If you take that principle and apply it to the question of slavery, we can hypothesize a similar evolution. Slavery is promoted in worldly cultures. In most cultures today, outside of the influence of Western civilization, slavery is a common practice. Slavery was tolerated in the Old Testament. It was tolerated in the New Testament, but freedom was encouraged. The apostles did not promote slavery, and Paul makes it very clear when he writes to Philemon that his slave was to be set free if that was possible. Freedom was encouraged. And now today, we have slavery as forbidden. It's just an evolutionary projection extension of the seeds that are planted in the biblical revelation which is unfolding. That's a popular rendering. I'm going to suggest that it can be argued that there is a reason to take this teaching at face value for our culture and our time. And that's where I'm not employed, so I can say this. And by saying this, I'm not saying this is the only or best way of understanding it. This is the way, in my struggle to understand these passages, I have come to understand it. And I recognize that the interpretation that I'm going to be suggesting can be misunderstood. And next week, what I want to do is follow up with a class dealing with the racial struggle in our culture and in our churches in America, in the context of what is being said, I believe, by Paul in these verses. Hints to understanding what this text means. The apostles, while not promoting slavery as a system, neither do they directly denounce it. It's conspicuous that they don't address slavery as a system. Very conspicuous. I don't think they were making a mistake. I think this was very intentional. And I don't think it was just because of the cultural pressure they faced. The reputation of Jesus and his followers was not to cave in to cultural pressure. The apostles all were martyred for the most part, except maybe John, because they would not cave to cultural pressure. From a practical standpoint, abolition would have been impossible in Paul's day because of the structure of Roman society. Roman society did not just have slavery as an option on the side. The whole culture was formed around, economically, the relationship between masters and slaves. And that wasn't just in Rome. It was in much of the world at that time, and in some parts of the world even today. So basically, freeing slaves would have been very, very difficult in terms of the survival of the culture. What we see here are the seeds of a principle that would in time result in emancipation. No doubt about that. Paul, I'm going to suggest, is applying the principles of Ephesians 5:21. If you've been in the class, I'll remind you again what that principle was when he says, be subject to one another in Christ. He's applying this in a radical, systematic cultural change, which must come from the inside and work out. Here is what I think is the heart of Paul's teaching. He recognizes that you can change the laws. You can eradicate slavery as a system. But until you change the attitudes of people who feel oppressed and people who are the oppressors, nothing really changes. And I'm going to suggest in America, that's part of our problem right now. We have laws that have corrected the institution of slavery and the injustice of slavery, the fact that it's not coherent, it is not consistent with our Constitution and with our basic ethics. We have not erased prejudice. We have not erased the attitudes of those in power and those without power. Those attitudes remain. And as long as those attitudes remain, we're going to have the kind of turmoil that we see in our culture. Some people claiming that we're still under slavery. Now, those who are masters aren't saying that, but those who feel powerless are feeling that. And until that problem is changed, nothing really gets changed. And I'm suggesting Paul understood that. Paul understood that unless it comes from the heart, unless the heart is changed, the root problem never really gets changed. And I'm going to argue that's why Paul approaches this issue in this way. In Ephesians, for example, the first three chapters deal with the foundation of the proscriptions of behavior in the next three chapters. And in the first three chapters, Paul lays out what we are, what we have, and who we are in Christ. And he says we are chosen in Christ, we are adopted into God's family in Christ, and then he uses this word, we are redeemed in Christ. Redeemed is a purchase word for slaves. We become, as Paul himself says, he is a slave to Christ. We become slaves to Christ because he purchased us with his blood, according to 1 Peter. There's a sense in which Paul understood our relationship, and he expresses this in his words that we've just read from chapter 6, that we are all slaves to Christ. We are not free. We're free or enslaved, not free, in the world's eyes. But he would argue, the apostles James, Peter, and Paul himself would argue, in the eyes of this world, it makes no difference what your status is. In Christ, you are free, but not from Christ. If you're a disciple of Christ, you are a slave forever. But it's the kind of slave that is a bond slave. It's a slave where you voluntarily, in your baptism, choose to die to yourself, give up your rights, and serve him. And when he says, basically, follow me, he says, follow me bearing a cross. Everyone is to bear a cross. Everyone is to serve God and worship God the way Christ did, to live a life that has that attitude, as Paul says in Philippians. Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped. His rights he did not claim, but he gave himself even to the point of dying as a criminal for us. And Jesus makes it very clear, Paul backs that up, that in following Christ in your baptism, that's the train you're on. And when you're on that train, what does that mean? It means that when you're a slave, you basically serve as a slave. When you're a master, you take your role as a master as not an entitlement, but as an opportunity to protect, to love, and care for those who are under your charge. You basically take on the role of viewing others as more important than yourself. That's what Paul understood as the ethic that grows out of the Christian gospel. Keys to understanding the apostles' teaching on slavery. They attack the root of slavery, lack of human dignity on a personal level. This is at the root of racial prejudice and economic prejudice and taste prejudice. As human beings, we all have preferences and prejudices, economically, socially, racially, religiously, so forth and so on. Some of those prejudices are reasonable. Many of them are not. A policeman basically cannot function well if he doesn't rely on his or her instincts in terms of finding or sensing when something is wrong. I mentioned this before, but one of the things that the curriculum at the seminary I attended had us do was link up with the Dallas PD and ride with an officer on his beat one night. And I'll never forget the experience. You go to the briefing at the police department. You hear what the officers that are going out for the night hear. You meet the person who's going to be your driver, and you're sitting beside him in his squad car, and you spend the night on his beat. And I can remember a number of things, but one thing that I'm going to mention. I remember driving through the dark streets of Dallas, and he'd drive slow. And we'd come to an intersection, he'd look both ways and just keep driving. And we got to one intersection, he looked one way, and immediately he turned and sped down the street. And I said, "What's going on?" He said, "I saw something two blocks down that shouldn't be there." This is his beat. He goes it every night. And he could see that something was not right. There's someone out there that shouldn't be there. He didn't know who it was. He didn't know what race they were or how old they were. But he knew that this was not right. So he checked it out. The point is, an experienced police officer can do his work only if he has that kind of prejudice, that kind of discrimination, that kind of sense in which he's going to have instincts that are honed by years of experience. Now, that is rational. Now, if basically, on the other hand, a prejudicial judgment is made just because of a person's race or because of their education, that becomes a real problem. But to say that we should not discriminate is really making a big mistake. Wisdom requires discrimination. The question is, what's the basis of our discrimination? Is it rational or irrational? Is it consistent with the facts, or with the influence of our culture generally, or something that's a selfish insecurity in our own lives? We'll talk about that next week. The effect of this would eventually challenge and overturn the system of slavery. I think that history has indicated that by the end of the Roman occupation of Europe and the Middle East, slavery was basically banished. And that was largely because of the influence of Christianity. Although it did not come from chapter and verse, it came from basically the influence of people who were Christians in their heart and came to power in terms of the laws.
But didn't it change basically in just, you had serfs and you had kings and dukes and all of that during the medieval time? It was more of an economic slavery.
Right, you could argue, well, today, same way.
Yeah.
During the robber barons age in America, where workers were treated basically as slaves, although they weren't technically owned, but practically they were. I mean, that's that kind of prejudice, that kind of discrimination exists today.
It just changed its code.
Right. And this is the I have an African American pastor that's a friend of mine, and in my conversations with him, and I speak in his church often, I'm learning that when you see things through the eyes of a powerless minority, you see things very differently than if you're a part of the majority. I learned that in an embarrassing way. Fortunately, they were gracious and tolerating my ignorance when I spoke to them. But it's something that I think is a lesson all of us have got to learn. Those of us who have not been a discriminated against minority have a hard time understanding what's the problem with what's going on now. It is not just someone picking at something that's not an issue. It's the kind of hardened hearts in our culture is not as different as we'd like to think it is from the way it was earlier in our history. We'll talk about that next week. The kingdom was not political. And this is a hard one to swallow, but it had political implications. It's hard for me to understand when I read the New Testament. It's hard for me to understand that the kingdom that Jesus offered, the apostles basically experienced and spread, was a social, political, systemic kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the apostles seemed to take that seriously. They tend to act as though you can enslave my flesh, my body, in this world. You can't enslave me. My only servant, my only king is Christ. And I will serve you up to a point. I will not call you God. You will not be my Messiah. But as long as I'm a servant of Christ, it is a good thing for me to do what he did. Even though I have rights to be free, I will lay them aside to love you, even when you abuse me. Martin Luther King Jr. understood this in a way in which a lot of his critics fail to understand. Now, Martin Luther King was not a virtuous individual in every respect. He got some things really right. Mother Teresa, I don't agree with her theology, but she saw things I wish I saw more clearly. And I think we have got to be willing to learn from those sometimes that we may have stereotyped in a negative way, because they may have something that we need to hear and we just basically are blind to it. Yeah. Well, am I going to change that to you or to me? No. As a matter of fact, I'm not expecting that I'm going to get any converts to this particular interpretation of this passage today. I'm just going to hopefully help you or move you to consider the fact that what might be happening here in Paul's writing really is to address the root of the heart problem that all of us have. Yes, Dorothy.
There seem to be two situations. One where, which is very nicely described here, where Christ is returning, and in the lifetime of the people he's talking
right.
to. So they have one orientation on their
right.
life on this earth. On the other hand, of course, we know that Christ didn't return.
Right.
And we're still waiting for his return
right.
2,000 years later. And we have moved away from, to some extent, the position of...
the urgency of that first
right,
century, yeah.
to one where we rebel on this earth to change the ethics here. And when did that take place?
Did you hear what Dorothy was saying?
Repeat the question.
It's commonly understood that the Apostle Paul expected Christ to come back in his lifetime. Therefore, a lot of his teaching, I'm paraphrasing you, a lot of his teaching reflected that. He said, basically, and we're going to look at a passage in a little bit, if you're married or single, don't change. The end is coming right away. You haven't got time to get involved in addressing the future. Just basically buckle your seatbelt and hold on, because it's going to be over quick. And we all know that that didn't happen. But I think that assumes that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles really all believed that Christ was coming back then, and their teaching was only applicable to those who were anticipating and that event, and the event really was going to take place. That basically is a slippery slope. I think there's validity to that, and there's logic to that. But boy, it's like the progressive revelation of ethics that I talked about earlier, starting with Moses and the Christ and so forth and so on. You can erase almost any ethic if you are selective in terms of the evidence you're looking for and down through history. Homosexuality, for example, or promiscuity. All sexual ethics can be explained away as basically evolving, and now we're at a place because of drugs that prevent sexually transmitted diseases and so forth. There is no reason to have any barriers in terms of sexual behavior. That argument, that logic may be applied there, but it doesn't make sense for most of us.
But now we have the feeling that we should do something about it.
Yes.
That it's not just a matter of submitting.
Well, the thing that Richard John Newhouse says that I think is appropriate here, he says, when you basically fail to respect Christian tradition or any religious tradition, the religion you're left with is socialism, where basically you basically have everything, all responsibilities on your lap, in your hands, and you create systems to control your future. And that's history would probably suggest that's true.
Is he responding to what you're talking about?
Okay, okay.
Because, for instance, we did rebel against slavery.
Yes.
And a lot of people lost their lives, and it was based upon Christian
concepts.
So there was some point at which that went over from submitting to becoming active to...
Yeah, oh yes, yes, yes. Yeah, and that is the argument that... That would make it, evolution takes place in the sense of when, in our system, when the majority of the public in their heart say this is right and we want to influence the system so it reflects that, you have that. The problem comes when there's 40% who don't think it's right. Or they say, yes, in my mind I think it's right, but dug in my heart I'm still going to basically believe what I believe. That's the problem. And this is why, for example, when Paul talks about ethics in Ephesians, he's addressing the heart of people. The way you submit is from the heart. With the same passion you have for Christ, you submit to your master. Masters, with the same passion you serve Christ, you serve your servants, your slaves. That's what Paul's getting at. And until that happens, nothing really changes. Superficially it can change, but it doesn't really change. And I think that's I think where we are now in our
right.
our culture.
Beyond that stuff.
We've got the laws on the books. We just are struggling to get that law in our heart, the spirit of that law in our heart. And it's not just on race. I'm convinced that as human beings, we live in a fear of people who are different than we are. Whether it's skin color, economic class, educational class, taste, we see it in our churches. We don't understand young people in their music. And we're afraid. We're afraid of what that might mean. We're afraid of what they're into. They don't see what we see, so forth and so on. At that point, we're displaying the same kind of fear that exists with race in our country. And this is a complicated situation, but a very important one to be addressed. Let me try to get through this before we... Oh, I went too fast. The basis of social ethics, which is based upon the dignity of bearing God's image, and I'm going to suggest that the fact that we all bear the image of God is really at the heart of social ethics. When we call people who misbehave monsters and animals, we are not reflecting insight from the scriptures and from the heart of God. I don't care how bad a person behaves, they are not animals. I know we'd like to say that because of the way they act. They are not. They bear the image of God. And even to those masters that are unjust, who are unreasonable, Paul says, you submit to them. And in doing so, you indicate that they aren't your real master. You've got a master that's greater than that, that enables you to do that and do it well, with a smile on your face. Then we say, where is he coming? What has he been smoking? That's because we don't understand the gospel, I'm suggesting. When we understand what Christ is calling us to in our baptism, and what he's calling us to in terms of the implications of that in our relationship with one another, then we begin to say to ourselves, aha, I see why Paul, what he's saying here is not crazy. It really is consistent with what he's teaching. Let me try to illustrate it this way. The dignity of human beings bearing the image of God is expressed in the world in different ways than it is in the kingdom of God. The realm, for example, in the world where ethics, the priority in ethics are expressed is in terms of who has the power. Almost all ethical understanding outside the Christian faith, or religious faith generally, is expressed in terms of who has power and who doesn't. And what you do is you arrange through your laws structures in such a way that power is distributed equally. And usually that's by sharing economic wealth. Those with the dollars have the power. Those with the education have the power. Those with positions have the power, so forth and so on. The world would say that the way you solve that problem is by distributing the power. A democracy does that in a way, but democracy is not very efficient because in that respect, because there are a lot of people that aren't operating with the same dynamite in their arsenal. Some people in a capitalistic free enterprise system are going to be very successful because they're bright, they're ambitious, come from solid homes, and have a supportive network. Other people that don't have that are going to have a hard time. Now, in the kingdom of God, it's very different. There, the kingdom priority in ethics centers on agape love. Scripture postures as the sign of equality being freedom to love. And you don't have to have money to do that. You don't need a position to do that. You don't need a title to do that. And it's the internal spirit. It's not the structures outside. It's what takes place inside, no matter what your position. This is why in a Christian church, whether you're president of the United States or whether you're a servant who is basically in the lowest level of employment in the culture, you sit together in the same pew next to one another. And it makes no difference in God's eyes. People aren't called doctor or president or reverend. They are brothers and sisters in the church. That's the way it should be. But not just in the church. It should be in the Christian community's way of looking at life, in which we view other people as bearing the image of God and are accountable to Him. The early disciples did not seek and were not given social political power. This is something we often overlook. Jesus called the poor, the people, as Paul says, that in the eyes of the world were not, and He made them something that was. But He didn't do it in terms of their position in the world. The disciples continued to be poor. He didn't make them rich. Spiritually, yes. But He didn't make them rich in the eyes of this world. They remained poor. Those that were, in 1 Corinthians 1, chosen by God, the poor, the world says they are nothing. And why? Because God is going to use them to confound and to mock the things that are in the world. He's going to show the world that people who are nothing in your sight basically have something the world can't give or take away. You can martyr them, and they will praise God in doing, in going to their death. They will have a hope that this world can't give or take away, a peace this world can't give or take away. The only way in which they can show that is if they display that without having the peace and the reward this world gives. It's easy for someone who is rich and famous to be happy and content and praise the Lord. What about the person who is not? When that person praises the Lord, when that person has peace, when that person has energy to love, that is where the power is. That's what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is what I think he's supporting here. God chose the weak of the world to confound the strong, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He did not change their status in the world. We overlook that. Paul encouraged slaves to remain in the state in which they were called. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll look at that passage. Let each man remain in this condition by which he is called. Were you called as a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to also become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And he says, do not become slaves of men. He's saying, don't see yourselves as a product of your culture in terms of the hierarchy of power. Forget about that. You are free in Christ. Cultural slavery is not a block to Christian freedom. That's something that I think is a very hard pill for us to swallow. If Christ has set me free, then I don't want any bounds on me. I want to be able to do whatever I want, dream what I dream, and expect it to come true. This is preached sometimes in the church. That is a great misunderstanding, I think, of what Paul is saying. We are free, but not necessarily free in this world's terms. We are not all created equal. Some of us are born into privilege. Some are not. You can't change that. Some of us have a higher cognitive ability than others. Can't change that. Some of us have physical health at a different level than other people have. You can't change that necessarily. So forth and so on. The ground is level at the foot of the cross in the sense that the gospel applies and appeals to all in such a way that the status we have in this world is not the issue. It's basically how we see ourselves in Christ. Paul called the church to give special honor to those with less status. He talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Those who have showy gifts, those who teach, those who prophesy, those who are leaders, so forth and so on, they get respect. They're up front. What about those who show mercy? What about those who have prayer ministry? What about those who basically are administrators, the worker bees in the kingdom of God? What does Paul say about them? He says, you who have positions of power, give special attention to those. Be sure you distribute the respect that comes to those who bear the image of God. God does not say, okay, now you have been an administrator for several years. It's your turn now to be the head of the organization. That isn't the way it works. Our gifts don't change. Our place doesn't change. Our attitude toward it should not be affected by our position. James encourages the poor to glory in their spiritual wealth, not in their material wealth. When James talks to the poor, he says, don't give special favor to the rich man. Look, he's the one who's persecuting you in the flesh. But rather, glory in your poverty, because your real wealth is in Christ. And he's not saying glory in the fact that if you follow Christ, he's going to make you wealthy materially. Nowhere do we find that in James or in Paul or in Peter. But your wealth is going to be nonetheless real wealth, because it means that the sense of dignity that comes with who you are in Christ will enable you to not see yourself in the position of those who are weak and needy. Finally, subjection does not regard others only as equal, but even more important than themselves. Paul explains that in Philippians. Subjection is an inner attitude that motivates an outward posture in relationships. It's not your position, it's your attitude. Subjection lays aside personal rights and takes on the role of a humble servant. Jesus laid aside his rights. Paul says, as Christians, we too are asked to lay aside our privileges. Many of us have power. The way we use it determines whether it's good or bad, not that we have it. Subjection carries this self-sacrifice to the point of death, as it did for Christ. That is the point. Another book I'm going to recommend, Rodney Stark, who is a Christian sociologist at the University of Washington, has written a number of books. This one on the treatment of the issue of slavery, which I think is very helpful. And he notes that at the fall of Rome, there was very extensive slavery everywhere in Europe. By the time of the Renaissance, it was long gone, and that was largely because of the Christians' influence. Martin Luther King said this. This is the last thing that I'm going to say. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless, but only superficially. And that's what we want to talk about next week.
Okay. Time for any questions or comments. Seems to me, Jim, that there's a big difference between morality and ethics. Ethics is more of an external thing. That's what the law does. Whereas morality is what comes from your internal character. But ethics also influences morality, because your environment does have a lot to do with the way you're brought up. Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure those two words fit those distinctions, but that distinction is a keen distinction to make.
Yeah.
What we confess in our mind as being right, and what we do in our heart, is not often the same thing. What we do in our life, spirituality is where our confession and our conduct come together. Most of us can get our confession together before our conduct comes together. Matter of fact, all of us have that problem.
Okay.